Good evening. If you have a Bible, if you would please open to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to begin our lesson by looking at a text here. We had noticed a little something here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 this morning. And I hope that you don't keep track of exactly what scriptures I take you to and how often. Because if you do, you're probably going to find 2 Corinthians chapter 4 quite often. It is one of my favorites, near the end of the chapter in particular. We're not going to focus so much on that portion, although I want to begin there, as we are going to look at some things as we move on into chapter 5. But I want us to start there to put things in context. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, the text says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences." Paul teaches us here through the Holy Spirit some powerful points about the nature of our life, some powerful points about our own spirit, about death, about the body, and about what lies beyond this life. It teaches us about the responsibility that we have before God. And this evening, for a few moments, I'd like for us to look together at some things that we might speak of as referring to the judgment seat of Christ, particularly focusing on verses 9 through 11. We notice right to begin with in verse 9 that the apostle says, "We make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him." And of course, present or absent, referring back to what he had said in the verses that we read just before this, verses 6, 7, and 8. But this word that is translated, "make it our aim," is the Greek word philotimeomai, which literally means a love of honor. It is the idea of being ambitious. We think about our lives and we think about those things that we are ambitious to achieve or ambitious to attain. And sometimes I think we have to admit that our ambition may be very temporal in nature. The things that we want to achieve are not going to be those kinds of things that will last into eternity. Over in the book of Philippians, if you look in Philippians chapter 3, there when the Apostle Paul spoke to the brethren in the church in Philippi, he talked about some that have ambitions that are not very lofty, that desire things that are not very admirable. But I'd like you to notice in Philippians chapter 3, verses 18, he says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." What do you make your aim in life? If you had to identify what it is that you seek to attain, is it things that are of the character described here, those things that have to do with your appetite, those things that have to do with earthly things? Or instead, do you have the kind of ambition that Paul speaks of, making it his aim, whether he's alive, whether he's dead, to be pleasing to God? Notice this idea, absent or present. He, of course, is speaking about this fact that as Christians, we understand
That while we have a mortal body, we have a physical body, that when life passes from this physical body, that that is not the end of human existence.
We who are made by the Father of spirits have within us a spirit that is eternal in nature.
You think about the fact
that we are so wondrously and marvelously made, and how anyone could imagine that that's just some cosmic accident is beyond imagination. We are eternal beings that are clothed within a physical body. And so it is, as Paul describes that fact, he speaks to the fact that when we are present in the body, that is, the Spirit is within the body, there is one relationship that we have with the Lord. In such a case, he tells us in the text that we've just read, that we are absent from the Lord. In other words, while we're in this body, we don't have the same kind of close proximity to the Lord that one day we'll be able to enjoy when we are in fact absent from the body, but then present with the Lord. When death comes, the Christian can have the hope and have the assurance that they in fact will be present with the Lord. Look over in Philippians chapter 1 while you're here in the book of Philippians, and let's make a little bit of a comparison here. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 21, the apostle says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire," notice this, "to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." Notice that's the idea, absent from the body, but present with the Lord. "Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy and faith." Now, this leads to a little bit of a question that sometimes I think we may wrangle with. Here where he speaks of the idea as departing and being with Christ. The Bible teaches us that when, in fact, we die, contrary to the way that so many within the religious world picture it, it is not that at the moment we die, we go to our final reward, whether it be that we are separated from God eternally and go to what Scripture will speak of as eternal punishment or hell. Nor is it that when we die, we immediately go to eternal life, which Scripture will speak of as heaven, that relationship that we'll live in eternally. Instead, the Bible tells us the fact that when all people die, they go to what Scripture describes as a place where departed souls prior to the judgment go. And I'd ask you to turn over to Acts chapter 2 for a moment to look just briefly at some things that address this matter. In Acts chapter 2, we'll see Jesus make reference, or we'll see reference made to Jesus, excuse me, and to what took place even when Jesus, who came in the flesh, died. You'll notice here in Acts chapter 2, verses 30 through 32, as it describes what took place in Jesus' death, it says, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath that from the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not," notice, "left in Hades, nor his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we all are witnesses." Notice what is described there as Hades. The Bible teaches us that when a person dies, departed souls go to Hades. The Old Testament used a word, Sheol, which was talking about the same place. Now, this is where Christ went. Obviously, you know, sometimes in our vernacular speech, we think of Hades as hell. But that's not the way Scripture uses it. Jesus didn't go to hell when he died, but he did go to the place where departed spirits go. And he didn't stay there. He came out of Hades. Over in the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 16, we see further illustration of this in an account that Jesus tells. We sometimes speak of this as a parable, but if we look strictly, Jesus never identifies it as a parable.
He simply tells an account about one who was a rich man and one who was a man named Lazarus who was a beggar.
Both of them die. And I want you to notice just a couple of things about this. We're going to come back to this a little bit later in our lesson. But in Luke chapter 16, notice verse 19, and we'll go down to verse 23. It says, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Now notice, both of them die. They go here to what is described as Abraham's bosom. Now, one thing we'll see that Scripture teaches is simply because all departed spirits go to the same place does not mean that their condition is the same. We see that in the Hadean realm, there is a place that is spoken of as paradise, or a place that is spoken of as Abraham's bosom, and another place that we will see as well. Verse 23, and being in torments in Hades, here, speaking of the rich man, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Notice, they're in the same region, but they're separated. One in torments, one in Abraham's bosom. Skip down, if you would, to verse 26. And we'll see that it says, and besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. In this realm of Hades, there is a division, there is a great gulf that separates those in paradise or Abraham's bosom from those in torments. Now, why is it then that we would speak of there being eternal punishment and eternal reward? Well, the fact of the matter is that Scripture teaches that when Jesus returns and the judgment takes place and the resurrection of the dead occurs, then look over in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 20. This Hadean realm is not going to go on forever. But this Hadean realm will be something that when the judgment takes place, when Jesus returns, listen to what the text says in Revelation chapter 20, and we'll look beginning in verse 13. Here is it describes the day of judgment. It describes the great white throne on which the judge will sit. Verse 13 says, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Listen to this. And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged each according to his works on that day of judgment. All that are in Hades will come out. But notice it goes on to say, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So we see here that when we die, that's what takes place. Our spirit goes to Hades. Now some might say, well, when Paul says to depart and be with Christ, is he somehow talking about something different? I don't think so. He is talking not about the place so much as the relationship. When the righteous die, awaiting the judgment, I think Paul's statement, as well as other things, seem to indicate to us that we will have some type of interaction with the Lord, to depart and be with the Lord, which Paul says is far better. But I don't think that that is by any means saying that there is that's going to be the place of final reward.
Notice something else in this statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9.
He makes it his aim, whether present or absent, to be pleasing to God. If we understand that when we are obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, while it is that we become servants to a master, we become subjects of a king, we also become children. We become one who, as a result of sin separating us from God and being children of Satan rather than children of God, when in fact we are obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we receive adoption, where once again we can be considered children. And we have a relationship with God in Christ. Any relationship, whether you're talking about husband and wife, whether you're talking about parents and children, is a relationship that involves a willingness to care for each other, a desire to be interested in what is best for the other, and ultimately a desire to want to please the other. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 33 and 34, when the Apostle Paul there talks about marriage, just as kind of a passing statement, he makes the point that husbands and wives want to try to please each other. And I hope that that's the case in your marriage. I hope that you have an interest in trying to do those things that make your mate happy and try to do those things that please one another. Paul here says that in terms of his relationship with God, he is wanting to, he is interested in always doing those things that please God.
Someone might say, well, isn't that legalistic?
No, it's not legalistic. When Scripture will speak of legalism, it will talk about exalting human traditions over the Word of God.
Now, if we're doing that, if we're straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel, that's one thing. But to have an attitude that says, whether present or absent, we want to be well-pleasing to God, that's not something to be shunned.
In fact, that's something that we should aspire towards.
Well, back in our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, notice it goes on to say in verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ.
The New Testament reveals to us some very important truths about this great day of judgment and about our accountability before God and exactly how it is that we can prepare for that day. You know, what a
terrifying thought it would be if we knew that there would be a judgment, and yet we had no idea what were going to be the terms of that judgment, who it was that we would stand before, or how, in fact, we could prepare ourselves.
But thanks be to God, that's not the nature of what God has revealed to us about the judgment day. Yes, it is real. Yes, it will happen. But notice, Scripture indicates to us that Jesus, the one who gave His life for us, is going to be the one who will be the judge. Look over in John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And verse 22. It's important for us to know.
Because if we know who the judge is, and we know what his behavior has been in the past, we can know how it is that we can make it our aim to be pleasing to the judge. Notice John chapter 5 and verse 22. Jesus tells us the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgments to the Son. That's important. Now notice, what's the standard going to be? While still in the Gospel of John, turn over a few pages to John chapter 12.
You know, is it going to be arbitrary?
Is it going to depend upon the whim of Jesus on that particular day?
No.
He has revealed to us
the standard by which we will be judged. It's not going to be the teachings of Buddha. It's not going to be the teachings of Muhammad. It's not going to be what Confucius said. It's not going to be what the latest psychologist or psychiatrist said. Instead, I want you to notice what Jesus says in John chapter 12, verse 47 and 48, which indicate to us what we need to look towards so that we can prepare for that great day of judgment. John chapter 12, verse 47, notice the text says, "And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to the world to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." What's the standard of judgment? The word of Jesus Christ. Why is it that in our discussions with our religious friends, we often need to make the point that we are no longer under the law of Moses. We are no longer under that old covenant. We are now under the new covenant of Jesus Christ. We are under what Paul will speak of in Galatians as the law of Christ. Why is it? Because that law of Christ is going to be what we're going to be judged by on the day of judgment. But Scripture teaches us as well. If you would look over in Matthew chapter 25, that every soul who has ever lived, whether we're talking about those that were
a part of this creation back before the flood even came,
whether we're talking about those that lived
during the time of the Mosaic Law, and yet as Gentiles perhaps never even heard a thing about
Almighty God, or whether we're talking about those that are alive today, that may life may pass from their body. On Matthew chapter 25, we learn that on that day of judgment,
everyone is going to stand before God.
And Jesus Christ will serve as judge. There's no way we can escape it.
You know, sometimes we like to think that, well, you know, I'll deal with those things when I have to.
My kids were... We had to go to Springfield a while back. We were talking about various things, and for whatever reason, I just kept saying, well, we'll cross that bridge when we come to it. Cross that bridge when we come to it. You know, sometimes in our spiritual life, we may say, well, I'll cross that bridge when we come to it. You know, there's going to come a day when we're not going to be able to cross that bridge if we come to it. Because if we stand before God on the day of judgment, having failed to prepare ourselves, listen to what Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 and 32 tell us. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. And all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. On that day, there's no cross that bridge when we come to it. On that day, we'll all be accountable before God. And this means a number of things for us, I think. It means, number one, that we should not seek some other way to heaven. If we understand Jesus is the judge, His word is the standard, then don't go looking someplace else. That means don't even go look into the pleasures of this life. They're not going to answer the questions you need to prepare you for that day. It means, number two, that to reject Christ is to reject the judge. And I tell you what, that's not going to be a good thing. You know, you think about it even in terms that you know today. I had a situation when I lived in Birmingham where an uninsured motorist hit our vehicle, and we had to try to do what we could to get them to pay something on the damages that they had caused. And it turned out when we went down to the courthouse that one of the men who was the judges was a guy that we had rented a house from. Now, if it weren't for the fact that he then was obligated to recuse himself, that would have been a very good thing to know someone and to have good standing with one who was the judge. It wouldn't have been a good thing if, you know, I had trashed his house or something like that, and then all of a sudden I show up before him as the judge. You know, if we don't acknowledge the judge while we have the chance to, and we on the day of judgment come before that judge, it will not be good. He will not recuse himself. He will not say, well, let me let someone else decide that. Third thing that it teaches us is that to disregard the blood of Christ is to disregard the judge's act of mercy. What an important thing. Notice in the text, though, the apostle says that each one may receive the things done in the body. You know, the Bible teaches us that we will have no second chances. Look over in the Gospel of Luke again, that text that we touched on a moment ago when we were talking about the idea of Hades. And an important principle that I think is illustrated there, in spite of all the wishes of the rich man, who then recognizes that he had not given justice to God during his lifetime, he wants to make changes. He even wants to address those that he'd left behind. But even in that circumstance, even the request that's really aimed at the good of those that were still alive, he can't change anything. Listen to what the text says, Luke chapter 16. Now let's look at verse 23, and we'll go down to verse 31 again. Notice, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise, Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. What a horrible feeling. What an awesome, frightening feeling it would be to be in the place of the rich man, to realize that you had those things in your life that you felt like were worth giving your attention to. And yet now all of those are gone. And yet the very simple thing that you desire, to have water that you might cool the tip of your tongue, even that is outside of the realm of possibility. Notice verse 26. Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Think about that. Think about this idea. We'll touch on persuasion a little bit later, but think about this idea of what it is that will touch people, what it is that will bring people to the point that they recognize we have to stand accountable before God. Will it be that those things which God has given us will not move us to that? You know, sometimes I think we imagine, well, You know, if God would just really make it clear.
If He'd just do this different, if He'd do that different, then I'd do what's right. And then I'd be obedient to the gospel.
But here the point is made, if you won't hear those things that God has already given, then even if God did something extraordinary, you still wouldn't listen. Let's not allow that to be the case in our life. Let's listen to those things that God has given to us, that are offered to us to persuade us to prepare for this day in which we will receive the things done in the body. You know, there's something else, though, that this points out. When it addresses the idea of no second chances, there is a false doctrine that's taught in the religious world that is referred to as purgatory. The Roman Catholic Church is the primary proponent of this. And basically, the idea suggests that if there is one who has not sinned in such a way that they would be condemned to eternal punishment, but neither have they demonstrated saving faith in Jesus Christ, that they are allowed to go to a place in which they will be purified, a place of temporary punishment, a place, now, not temporary in the way that we were talking about Hades. Hades is not purgatory. Hades is just the place of the dead. But the Catholics will teach that there is this place in which you can wait and you can work off your sins and then ultimately go to heaven. You know, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is really about the only text that I have ever heard used by Catholics to even try to argue that this is the case. And I want you to notice something that's said there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 9 and we'll go down to verse 15. And I want you to ask yourself the question, is this talking about some kind of purification place? Is this talking about purgatory, a place in which you can work off certain sins? Or is it instead talking about how when a preacher teaches, there'll be some that will respond, there'll be some that won't. When a preacher teaches, there'll be some that will remain faithful and others will not. Let's look at what it says. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Begin in verse 9. It says, "For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Now, what is verse 15 talking about? Is this talking about some place where, yes, you'll still be saved, but you have to be burned up for a while? You have to go through this purification process. Notice in the context, he's talking about what happens in the work of a preacher. You know, in the short years that I've been preaching, I've seen situations where you have someone that will obey the gospel and they'll be faithful and true, just as true as a dollar. And then you'll have others that, despite your best efforts, will abandon the faith. Now, does that mean that a gospel preacher who has done what they can to teach the truth will be lost because someone that had obeyed their teaching and obeyed the gospel has not remained faithful? No. I think that's exactly what verse 15 is talking about. It's not talking about some place of purification. It's not talking about purgatory. The fact of the matter is, just as Paul says, we will receive the things done in the body. It can't be that after our spirit has left the body, after we're absent from the body, then we can do some things and we can make it right, even though we didn't while in the body. We'll receive the things done in the body. Notice he goes on further to say, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. You know, often we don't recognize the fact that it really does matter what we do. You know, we realize that in relationships. We talked earlier about husband-wife relationships and striving to please one another. We recognize that if we do something that hurts the other's feelings, if we do something that is unkind to the other person, it matters, doesn't it? That relationship is affected by that. In our relationship with God, it matters what we do. And the Bible indicates to us that there are bad things
that if we choose to do those things, we will answer to God for doing those things, even if they are pleasurable things, even if they're things that we might desire to do. They are bad as far as God is concerned. And the Bible indicates to us that there are good things that God wants us to do, that He commands us to do. And we should make it our aim to do those things that we might be pleasing to Him. Look over in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. The Apostle Paul, in the context of talking about the sinfulness of the world, and as he begins in chapter 2 to address the issue of hypocrisy,
points out there's good and bad things. If we do the one, we'll answer to God for them. If we do the other, we'll be pleasing to God when we do them.
You know, this idea that the world tries to suggest, whether it's the once saved, always saved doctrine that says, well, if you have faith, it doesn't really matter what you do, or whether it's the Gnostic doctrine that says, well, everybody's evil, so you have to have faith inside, it is mixed up. It is ungodly. It is unscriptural. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, notice, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Listen to this, who will render to each one according to his deeds. That's basically what Paul's talking about here. You'll get what you do. You'll receive what you have done. Notice, here's how he goes on to say, eternal life to those who by patient continuance, listen to this, in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Now, he's not talking about flawlessness. That's not the idea. No one's ever going to attain that. But we have an obligation to do those things that are good. We have an obligation to be obedient to what the Master has commanded. But notice the other side of the coin. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey, now it doesn't use the term bad, but it uses the term unrighteousness, what will they receive? Tribulation and wrath. Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Any religious system that comes along and tries to tell you or tries to tell me that it doesn't really matter to the Lord anymore whether you do good or you do bad is simply unscriptural. If anyone comes along and tries to say to you that you can do those things that Scripture defines as bad and yet it's still okay to God, and your relationship will not be affected, you will still be pleasing to Him, it is false doctrine. It is the product of human reasoning. And it is contrary to Scripture.
Last thing I want us to look at in this text. Notice the Apostle says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord.
Go back to the book of Proverbs for a moment. Proverbs chapter 9. The Bible always shows us the importance and really the value of having, as we talked about last Sunday morning, a healthy and reverential fear of God. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Now, this is not an irrational fear. This is not a fear that is cowering and uncertain of what God will do. You know, as we observed earlier, the fact that we know who the judge is, we know what the standard is, and we know how we can live in such a way to be pleasing to Him, dismisses a certain aspect of fear. And so that's why over in Hebrews chapter 10, there it talks to the Christian about how we can have a degree of confidence on the day of judgment. We don't have to have the same kind of fear that the ungodly do. Over in Hebrews chapter 10, notice verses 19 and 20. When we are obedient to the gospel, when we abide in the Word of God, we can know that on that day of judgment, we are waiting for the judge that will receive us. Hebrews chapter 10, notice verse 19 says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh. Now notice our confidence is not arrogance, or it's not a confidence in ourselves, but it's a recognition that I've clothed myself in the one that shed His blood for me. And I'm going to go before Him, and He will see that blood that was shed for me, and He'll accept me. We pass, notice, through the veil of His flesh. We have boldness by the blood of Jesus. And that's important for us as Christians to understand. Our confidence can't be the fact that, boy, I've been a faithful Christian for so long. Our confidence can't be in the fact that we've been just so good. Yes, we must do good. But in an ultimate sense, no one is ever good enough to stand before God innocent and justified by their own merit. We're justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. And there's a sense as well, look over in 1 John chapter 4, in which this understanding, the realization that the judge died for us and that we clothed ourselves in the blood of the judge, can allow us on that day of judgment to have this trust, this confidence, this boldness that can enable us to cast out fear. Over in 1 John chapter 4, verse 17, it says, love has been perfected among us in this, that we have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Now, is Paul somehow contradicting what John says here? I don't think so at all. I think John is talking about that sense in which, because we trust in the one that died for us, there is a sense in which fear is cast out. But John would not suggest to us that we no longer have that reverential fear for God. John would not suggest to us that we don't realize that we will stand accountable before the judge who died for us. Instead, we recognize that this realization that we have a judge, we have a creator, we have a master that died for us, leads us to, as Paul puts it, persuade men. To persuade men. Where this translated persuade here is the Greek word patho. Look over in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 18 and verse 4. Acts chapter 18 and verse 4. Patho generally means to trust or obey, to believe. Thayer says that it is to induce one by words to believe. That is, our understanding of the Christian faith leads us to try to persuade others to have that same understanding of the Christian faith. Acts chapter 18, notice with me, verse 4. The Apostle Paul is described as reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuading both Jews and Greeks. This realization of our own accountability before God should move us to try to help other people have that same realization. As we talked about this morning, it should move us to try to help others realize this is the greatest treasure in the world. Why in the world wouldn't anybody want to give all that they could if they really recognize the treasure that lays ahead of us? Now, sometimes we do this in different ways. Over in the book of Jude, notice with me, in the book of Jude, a couple of verses there. You know, we recognize that we're all very different people and we respond to very different kinds of things. And sometimes, based upon our character, based upon our situation or our experiences, there will be one thing that will move me to obedience and another thing that will move you to obedience. And so it is, as we see in the book of Jude, verses 22 and verse 23, it says, "And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." I think we see this in the example of the Apostle Paul over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, when there he talks about his efforts not to compromise, not to become one person and then act a different way around another person. That's not the way we should understand this statement. But look at what 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 19, says about his willingness to try to persuade others. How far he was willing to go. Never to compromise, never to sin. But listen to what he said. 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 19. "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who were under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who were under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you." He is interested, just as you and I need to be interested, in trying to help others, persuade others, when we recognize the terror of the Lord. The last statement that he makes, and we'll bring our lesson to an end, as he says, "But we are well known to God."
Acts chapter 15 and verse 8, in the controversy that exists over the matter of circumcision, in realizing that God had given the Holy Spirit even to the Jews and even to the Gentiles, and realizing that He had not called upon them to engage in that practice of circumcision. In the course of that discussion, there the text in verse 8 speaks of God who knows the heart. God knew the heart of Paul. God knew the heart of those in Acts chapter 15. God knows the heart of each and every one of us who are here tonight. He knows when we're sincere. He knows when we're hypocritical. He knows when we are giving our all, and He knows when we're in love with the things of this world. God knows us better than our wife, better than our husband, better than our parents, better than our children, better than ourselves. God knows us. Do we accept this fact? Do we recognize that one day we will answer to Him? Or do we somehow imagine that we can put it off till later? Do we imagine somehow that we can cross that bridge when we come to it? God knows each and every one of us. And I hope that this evening you will recognize that God has revealed to us some frightening and fearful things about the Day of Judgment. But having revealed to us the fact that we know who the judge is, we know what the standard is, and we know how it is that we can be pleasing to Him, that doesn't have to be anywhere near as frightening a thing if we'll simply realize that. If you're here tonight and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, why wait another moment? Recognizing the terror of the Lord, we would persuade you this evening to be obedient to the gospel. Put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn away from your sins. And we would allow you this evening, we'd assist you in being baptized into Christ, whereby you can clothe yourself, you can put on Christ in the waters of baptism. If as a child of God, you turn back to the world, knowing the terror of the Lord, we would seek to persuade you to turn back to the Lord, that you might again be well.